Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. This is a familiar passage, a very familiar story. We have songs about it. I'm going to disagree with some of those songs today. I don't think they communicate accurately what's described here. I think the best place to find an interpretation, of course, is in the New Testament. And Jesus' words to Nathanael, he explains exactly what's happening in this passage. But this is a moment of transition and transformation for Jacob. I think we're going to see between chapters 20 and 32 a progression toward conversion in the life of Jacob. That's how I understand it. We see beginnings of faith and confidence here that come to full fruition in chapter 32. And we see God working in this man to work in him a greater dependence on God and a greater confidence in his promises. I'll be reading Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Let's listen carefully. This is the holy word of God. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We'll do this again. This might be the last week I remind you this, but as we walk through, I'll hopefully remember to stop and ask if you have questions or comments. If you have one that's really burning, you might try to raise your hand, and I may or may not notice you. And comments, and sometimes she points at her watch because I'm going too long, and I never see that. So if you raise your hand, I might see it, but we'll see. I want to ask this question as we start. What is a sanctuary? And in particular, a sanctuary where we think of worship happening. What do you think of when you think of a sanctuary? Now, as you're thinking about that, your answer will typically be based on your church experience. For some people, a sanctuary has an organ with pipes. For some people, it's very formal. For some people, it has a band. For some people, it has a pulpit in the middle. Others, it has pulpits on the side. It has a communion table. Those are the things that we think of when we think of a sanctuary. But what about this? What if I told you that a sanctuary is a place in the middle of the wilderness with nothing but stones? I think what we have described for us here, in essence, is a sanctuary. Because of its very essence, a sanctuary is a place where God meets with his people. And that's exactly what's happening with Jacob here. If you look at verses 16 and 17, this is kind of the turning point where Jacob awakes from his sleep and begins to understand what's happening. And he says this, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He goes on to say, after we're told that he's afraid, he goes on to say, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." A sanctuary is really a house of God, a place where people come to meet with God, and a place where God comes, and this is maybe more important, where God comes to meet with his children. In fact, I think many of the misunderstandings about what happens here are because we still think that we have to go meet with God rather than understanding that God is the one who comes and meets with us. And that's exactly what happens to Jacob. He's not looking for God in this story, but God comes and he shows himself and he meets with Jacob. Now, I think we need to understand the setting at the beginning of this story. Jacob is in all-out retreat. He's running away as fast as he can. And he's not just running away from Esau, though that's his motivation. Think about what this moment in time means for Jacob. He's leaving Esau, but he's also leaving his parents. He's leaving his home, the tent in which he dwelled. He's leaving the promised land. Those are the kinds of things that Jacob would be thinking about. The only place that he's ever known. And he's running away from it to a place he's never seen before. The story and how Moses gives us the details, the few details that he gives us, reminds us of how monumental this situation would be for Jacob. First of all, we get a sense of distance in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Like I said last week, at least 400 miles. That's the journey that he's on. We're told in verse 11 as well, the kind of place that he comes to when he has this dream. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, did you notice three times it talked about a place? That's going to come up again in verse 16. But right now, it's a very nondescript place. It's isolated and desolate. So isolated and so desolate that the only thing he can use for a pillow is a stone. I think we have some confusion when we read later that the city was first called Luz. I don't think it's called Luz yet. I think that's Moses writing later to the Israelites and telling them where it is. It seems as if there's no city here. Because why else would he need a stone in the ground to sleep on? This is a desolate place and Jacob is completely alone. Think about, by the way, how different this is from the servant that Abraham sends to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. He has camels and servants with him. Jacob is alone. And probably, almost certainly afraid. He doesn't know if Esau's following him. And if Esau's following him, he probably has other men. So he's running scared. And he doesn't intend probably to sleep very long, considering, first of all, he has a stone for a pillow. You're not going to sleep a real long time. Some of us stayed at Wheaton College on dorm room beds. That was bad enough. This is the ground with a stone under your head. That's where he's sleeping. He's afraid and he's alone. And he's probably asking himself some questions. Is he tracking me? Does he have soldiers? Does he have weapons? And not just Esau, but what about the other tribes and nations that I have to pass to get to Haran? What are they going to do with me? A man all by myself in the wilderness. But you see what's happening, by the way. There's a sense in which Jacob, who has been so self-reliant and confident in his planning and his scheming, needs to be brought to an end of himself. Needs to be brought to the place where he has no more confidence in what he can accomplish. So that he can understand that his only confidence is God. That's where the Lord is bringing Jacob. But think as well about the original people to whom this story was written. The Israelites, written to them and read to them for the first time somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land, wandering in the wilderness. Everywhere they go, the nations don't want them around, frightened, afraid, alone. And they need to understand, just as God shows Jacob, that the Lord is with his people wherever they go. That's it, the essence of the story. The Lord is with his people wherever they go. Now, it's into this setting that the Lord speaks. And he does more than speak. If you think about the surprise that Jacob would have in having this dream where the Lord very clearly speaks verbally to him, it's not just words. This is God breaking into history. And Jacob would understand that. Think as well of the tenor of this event, the passivity of Jacob, who meets with God while he's sleeping, and the initiative and the intervention of God. What does Jacob do to call God to him? It's certainly not his obedience, and it's certainly not his trust or his confidence. He's not seeking the Lord's face. We have no sense of that up to this point in the story. God is unsought by Jacob. This is not a pilgrim. This isn't a prodigal returning home to his God. But as he sleeps, God visits him and he speaks to him. And he speaks to him through a dream. This is the only time so far that God speaks in this way. Now, God spoke to Abraham in a vision in Genesis 15. And we're told that Abram at that point in time falls asleep and God speaks to him. But they were speaking before the dream happened. He was asking questions of God and God was confirming his promises and Abraham was believing. And finally, then God puts him to sleep is essentially how the story goes. And God speaks. Here is Jacob, who is terrified in the middle of the wilderness. And all he can do is sleep because he doesn't even know to call on the name of the Lord. And yet God comes to him. Now, before we get into the dream, do you have any questions about that first part? All right, let's keep moving. Verse 12. It says in verse 12, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now, I told you that I was going to disagree with certain songs. We all probably know the song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Notice that there are no people climbing Jacob's ladder. There are angels ascending and descending. And maybe God, depending on how we translate the word, maybe God coming down the ladder to speak to Jacob. But Jacob never ascends or descends. And even in John 1, when Jesus refers to this dream again, he says, "I'm the ladder and angels will ascend and descend on me." He never talks about people ascending and descending on this ladder. So we're not going to sing that song. There's a hymn, by the way, in our hymnal that does essentially the same thing. We're not going to sing that either, because this isn't a call for us to jump on the ladder and climb up to God. In fact, I think it's telling us to do the very opposite of that as we work through it. Now, the second thing is, what is meant by a ladder? How many of you as young children heard this story and had in your mind the kind of ladder that you throw up on a house to climb up and work on the roof or to paint? That's always what I was thinking. That's not what's described here. If you have an English Standard Version, it'll have in notes a flight of steps. That's more of what we're getting at. But to give us an even greater idea of what's here, I think what he has in mind is what maybe you know as a ziggurat. So these buildings that are kind of stair-step buildings that go higher and higher. And the idea of these buildings is that they would almost reach up into heaven. That's the image that we should have of Jacob. This is a flight of steps that ascends all the way up to heaven. Now, does that bring to mind any other story in the book of Genesis? What? Babel. I think we should have Babel in our minds in this story. And I think when we have Babel in our minds, it shows why those songs get this so wrong. What's happening at Babel? First of all, think about this. Babel actually means gate to God. This place, as we're told in verse 17, Jacob calls it the gate of heaven. So right there, just the way that he describes it alone gives us a sense of Babel. But think about what's happening at Babel. Let's think about it, first of all, in a positive sense. The people at Babel have a real desire that's implanted in them by God, a desire for heaven and a desire to have relationship with God. That's not a bad thing, what they want. In fact, that's how we were designed. so that Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God. That's what we should desire. And that's, in a sense, what everyone desires. It's the reason that when we seek after all these other passions and desires that we think will fulfill us, that they never do. Because we're trying to fulfill that need for God by filling it with other things that can never accomplish what God accomplishes in us. But they have a proper desire, but it's their means of attaining it, or the means by which they think they will attain it, that's the problem. They're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven so that they, in their strength, can climb and reach up to God. And it's not only by their own strength. They're the ones who make the way. They're the ones who bridge the gap. And they're going to meet with God in the way that they design. They're the one that's in control, not God. Now, how's that different from our story? In our story, Jacob doesn't bridge the gap. In fact, he doesn't even know there's a gap yet to try to bridge. He's sleeping. It's God that bridges the gap. Jacob doesn't climb the ladder to get to God. It's the Lord himself instead that descends to speak to Jacob. And in fact, if you look at verse 13, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." It could also mean, and this is one of the problems with Hebrew, prepositions can mean about 20 different things sometimes. But this preposition can also mean that the Lord stood beside him. And I think that's the sense that we should have, is that here is this stairway to heaven, except that it's really moving the other way. God is descending down the stairway to meet and to speak with Jacob. And isn't that kind of the sense that we get in the New Testament when Jesus interprets this dream for us? You might turn there in John chapter 1. The end of John chapter 1 will begin in verse 47. Nathanael comes to Philip and talks to Philip about Jesus. And then Jesus sees Nathanael in verse 47. It says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.'" By the way, we're about to talk about a dream that Jacob had, an Israelite without deceit. I think that we're supposed to catch something there. Jacob, the one whose name means deceiver, and now here comes an Israelite without deceit. Nathanael said to him in verse 48, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Jacob doesn't understand this yet because he doesn't quite know who Jesus is. He knows there's a Messiah who's coming, but he doesn't know the name of Jesus. But what we're to at least see, even as we look back into Genesis, as Jesus has interpreted this dream for us, is that he is the bridge. He's the stairway. He is, as John later says, or later quotes Jesus as saying, "Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him." He's the ladder that links heaven and earth. We have that same idea in other places in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:10, we've heard this recently in the morning service. Ephesians 1:10, it says that God set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The one who connects and bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And again, in Colossians 1:20, "And through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." This ladder or this stairway is the stairway that opens the way to God, that bridges the gap that exists between Jacob and God, and that exists between men and women and God. And ultimately, that bridge and that ladder is Jesus. Now, in the midst of this dream, God speaks. Well, let me stop for a minute. Any questions before we go forward? Or comments? All right, let's keep moving in the dream to what God speaks to Jacob. I want us to notice how the what God speaks and promises to Jacob is the same as what he promised to Abraham and Isaac, but also how it's different and how those things that are added so wonderfully fit the situation in which Jacob finds himself. First of all, in verse 13, it says that the Lord stood above it, or maybe beside him, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." Now, we've learned about how important it is, the names that God and titles that God uses for himself that communicate something. And what he wants Jacob to understand is, I'm the same God who protected Abraham on his trip from Haran to the promised land, and the same God that protected Isaac in the midst of the promised land. And now I'm your God. He goes on to say, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." Now, in one sense, we could say this is not all that unique. This is the promise of land that was given to Abraham and was given to Isaac. But think about what this promise would mean to Jacob at this point. Do you realize how much he needs this promise? He must be wondering whether he'll ever return to the promised land. He's going far away, hundreds of miles, which doesn't sound like that much when we have a car. It sounds like a lot when you're probably walking, which is probably what he's doing. That's a long trip, 400 miles. He's not even sure if Esau's anger will ever subside so that it will be safe for him to come back. There's the danger of his travel all by himself without supplies or weapons while other tribes and nations are all around him threatening him. And he doesn't even realize yet that it will take him 20 years simply to get the wife that they've sent him to Haran to get. 20 years. Imagine how wonderful it would be to know that this land still belonged to him and to his offspring, because in his mind, he might even be thinking, I worked so hard for this birthright and I worked so hard for this blessing, and now I'm being sent away and Esau's in the land. Think as well about what this would mean for Israel. They've been away from the land for 400 years. They're wandering in the wilderness, and Moses keeps telling them, oh, yes, you'll get to the land. But 40 years wandering in the wilderness, will we ever get there? And they read this promise that God made to Jacob that he and his offspring would have this land. Verse 14, it continues, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." Remember, Jacob is 40 years old now. Doesn't have a wife and in a sense has no prospects for a wife. But God doesn't only promise him offspring. He promises him offspring that will be so great that they'll spread over the whole earth, west, east, north and south. And not only will they spread like that, but the verse concludes by saying, "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." A blessing to the nations. There's one more promise in verse 15, and I think this is the most profound, especially if you think of Jacob's circumstance. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Notice he begins simply with his presence. I'm with you. Remember, he's alone in the middle of nowhere with a rock for a pillow. And God says, you're not alone. I'm with you. And I'll be with you wherever you go. He's left everything he knows, essentially impoverished. And God says, there's one thing you haven't lost. It's me. But he's not just with him. I'm with you and I will keep you wherever you go. He promises to protect him all the way outside of the promised land to Haran. This is in particular that phrase, "to keep you," when I was thinking of Psalm 121. Listen to these words from Psalm 121. And I know Jacob probably didn't have this psalm as he's traveling, but imagine, see how nicely this fits with his circumstance. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" Can't you imagine Jacob sitting there wondering as he looks all around him, where will help come from? "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The same Lord that reveals himself to Jacob here. "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Jacob slumbers. The Lord's alive and awake, speaking to him even as he sleeps. And he reminds him that he'll keep him and protect him wherever he goes. "The Lord is your keeper," verse 5. "The Lord is your shade on your right hand. That doesn't mean as much to us who have air conditioning in houses, but if you're living outside all the time in a hot, sunny place, that image would mean something. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out as you leave the promised land and go to Haran, and you're coming in when you come back from this time forth and forevermore. That's the God that makes this promise to Jacob that I will keep you wherever you go. But he won't just keep him. He won't just protect him and keep him alive. But he also says, I will bring you back to this land. And notice this. He didn't say, I will bring your offspring back to this land. I'll bring you back to this land. You'll see it again. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Now, we've seen this a lot, this idea that obedient faith means taking God at his word. That's essentially what God's telling you. I've said it and you can trust that I'll do it. Here's just a short quote from Matthew Henry, and I love this. This is a good reminder for us. It says, saying and doing are not two things with God. Saying and doing are not two things with God. If he says it, he'll do it. Thanks, Ed. Think about how wonderful it would be for Jacob to have heard these words from God. Think about the mercy of God as well toward Jacob. This is an unstinted, unqualified promise to Jacob. He doesn't rebuke him or reproach him. He doesn't demand anything from him. He simply promises and he assures him that the promise will come true. Think about it even in light of the image of the stairway. This is God coming down from heaven, meeting Jacob in his distress, and assuring him of his promises. Any questions before we keep moving? Yes, Ed.
Just wanted to emphasize what you just said. When the Lord comes to Jacob, Jacob just sinned. Mm-hmm. You know, use the name of the Lord in vain, saying that, you know, your God gave me this. Apparently did not repent. Mm-hmm. When God comes to him, the first thing that comes out of him is just grace. Doesn't mm-hmm. even address the sin.
Yep.
He just blesses it.
I'm thinking about this as a father. If my kids sin and they have terrible results from their sin, and that's what's happened to Jacob. He has to leave because he lied and he deceived his father and his brother. What am I probably going to say to my kids? I'm going to comfort them, yes, but I'm also going to say, guess what? You deserved it. These are the consequences of your actions. God never says that to Jacob. Jacob's going to learn that again and again. But God doesn't say that. He just assures him of his promises and assures him that he'll be with him always. I think that's profound. Anything else before we move to Jacob's response? Now we see Jacob's response beginning in verse 16, but before we consider, I want you to think about this. Why? This is a long journey that Jacob makes. If he's walking 400 miles, this is a month's of journey. Why is this the only story of all of those months that's recorded in Genesis? I think it's because there's a transformation happening in Jacob that's especially pronounced in this story, in his response to what God does. This gives new meaning to his journey. It gives him new confidence in the promises. We see God's initiative in probably the most profound way yet in the life of Jacob. This is the first time that we know of that God speaks directly to him. And it begins a transformation in this man. A transformation from Jacob, who is the deceiver and the wrestler, the one who grasps after his brother's heel. A transformation from Jacob to Israel. His name by the end of chapter 32, the one who perseveres with God. I wanted to look again at Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, because I think it helps us kind of bring this story to a close. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. This is the Lord bringing an indictment against Judah and punishment against Jacob. And he reminds them of what Jacob was like because their life mirrors it so much. And this is what he says, Hosea 12, verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. This is the beginning in chapter 28 of his striving with God, which ends with him submitting and clinging to God for blessing. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. That's chapter 32. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, chapter 28, and there God spoke with us. We're going to get to the significance of that. He didn't just speak with Jacob, he spoke with us. And this is what he spoke. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Chapters 28 and chapters 32, and I think this is borne out in Hosea, are bookends, in a sense, of this 20 years of Jacob's life when God takes this rebellious, deceitful, desperate man and makes him a disciple. And he works faith in him. He converts him. He regenerates him. And that begins here in chapter 28. In both cases, chapter 28 and 32, Jacob encounters God in the nighttime, in a desolate place all by himself. And in both cases, those meetings with God are instruments in his transformation and in his conversion. At Bethel, God speaks the promises to Jacob and to his descendants. And at Peniel in chapter 32, Jacob finally submits. He gives up striving and he gives up scheming and he clings with all of his might to the Lord because he understands that God is the only source of his blessings. And that transformation begins here in verse 16. We start to see visible evidence of it. Jacob wakes from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven." Notice that this is no longer a certain place. Remember, three times in verse 11, it talked about a certain place or a place that was kind of nondescript and desolate. Now, this isn't just any place. This is the place where God came down and visited Jacob, and it's the house of God and the gate of heaven. The Lord is in this place. Jacob realizes now that he's not alone. He realizes that there's a force that's with him that's greater than the forces that stand against him. And he can begin to have confidence in God. And we see in him even fear and awe at the sight of God. Amazed that he can be in God's presence. As a result, he builds a memorial. It's a temporary memorial now. That same stone that he used as a pillow is now a stone that he sets up as a reminder that this is where God visited him and God confirmed his promises to him. Now, this isn't idolatry. We need to understand that. I think we see it sometimes and we think that this is an idol that they would worship. This isn't a place where Jacob bowed down at the memorial. It was a place for him to remember and for him to remind his children that God was in this place and that God is real and alive and that he's their God. Now, this place does later become a place of idolatry. Under the reign of Jeroboam, he brings one of the golden calves to Bethel. And God changes the name of the place from Bethel, the house of God, to Beth Aven, the house of iniquities. But for Jacob, this is a place to remember and to worship. And then he makes a vow. Now, this vow is confusing. I'm still struggling with what to do with it a little bit, but I'm going to tell you what I think is happening here. First of all, I want to tell you what it's not. This isn't manipulation. Sometimes it sounds like that. As if God, if Jacob setting conditions for God, if you do this and this and this, then you'll be my God. That's not what Jacob's doing. He's not making a bargain and forcing God's hand. I think this is the beginnings of faith. He responds to God's words and God's revelation of himself. He responds to it with fear and with humility. He's terrified before the awesomeness of God and with worship. And for the first time, I think, in his life, he has an awareness of the power and the presence of God. This isn't just his father's God or his grandfather's God. This is the one true God. And I think he's beginning to understand that. And we see that as well because he repeats the Lord's promises. He doesn't make stuff up and say, Lord, if you do these other things besides what you promised, then you'll be my God. He repeats the same things. Jacob made a vow in verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, in other words, in the way that he's promised that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And it's interesting that when Jacob comes back to Bethel after he's returned to the promised land, it's no longer a memorial. He makes an altar, a place of worship. of the one true God. He keeps his vow. He keeps his promise. But I don't think this is full-fledged faith yet. There's still a hint of doubt in what he says. Do you notice he says if? He doesn't say when. If you do these things that you promised to do. I think the idea is, I think you're going to do them, but I'm not quite sure yet. And if you do them, then I'll know that you're the one true God and I'll worship you. He's still being worked over by God and by the Spirit. He needs to learn to have full reliance on God. He needs to learn that all of his schemes and all of his plots, even the most honorable ones, do not bring about God's blessings. He needs to understand that apart from the salvation and the faithfulness of God, that he's simply an unprofitable and unworthy servant. He needs to understand that his life and his salvation and his prosperity depends only on the promise and the protection and the presence of God. And he's getting there by God's grace, and he'll get there when he finally clings to him with all of his might. Now, what does this story tell us? You remember that place in Hosea where he says that when Jacob met God at Bethel, God said to us. Now there he's talking about Judah. But Judah is a picture, I think we understand, it's a picture of the church. It's basically God speaking to the people of God, all of his people, Jacob and all of his descendants, which includes all the people of God throughout the history of the world. What is God saying to us? That he's with us, that he keeps us wherever we go, and that we know that that's true because of what? Because he sent his son, who tabernacled among us, and who revealed the glory and the grace and truth of God, and who promised, even as he ascended up into heaven, that he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And for us, we don't have to go to Bethel. We don't have to wait for God to reveal himself in a temple or in an altar or at an altar or in the wilderness by a rock, because he's with us always. That's, I think, the promise that, in a sense, the promise and the fulfillment of this vision is when Jesus Christ brings the kingdom of God by his death and his resurrection in such a way that we can always know the presence and the fellowship of God. And I wonder if we're not all that unlike Jacob. We believe, but we have doubts. And we say, if you'll do that, if you'll show me that you're God and show me that you're with me, and if you'll keep me and protect me, then after you do those things, you'll be my God. When what we need to do is to simply fall on our knees in humility and say, how awesome, not is this place, but how awesome is my God that he's with me now. And that he never leaves me, and that he never forsakes me, and that he's coming again in power and great glory to gather me into his presence in a full and complete way on that great and glorious day when Jesus returns for his people. And that will be the fulfillment of all of this, when Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and earth in a perfect and final way. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where we'll have communion and fellowship with God and see him face to face forever.